was given the opportunity to preach a text of my own choice this morning, and I thought, well, naturally, let's go to the book of Zephaniah. Obviously, a good place to go if ever there was one. So. But yeah, I'm thankful for second year in a row. I'm thankful for the opportunity to preach the first sermon of the year here at Meadowview. Something that I think is a unique thing and something I'm excited about. I spent the majority of the week trying to figure out how I could put 2020 into perspective, because it was the weirdest and wildest year of my life. For many of you, it was the same. And I think trying to put 2020 in perspective while also giving a hopeful word to 2021 was a task maybe more daunting than I was able to accomplish. So I just wanted to say, after banging my head against the wall, that I came to a profound conclusion the other day, and that is that I don't think trying to put 2020 into perspective was necessarily my job this morning. Nor do I think it's something that I could do. Many of you have much more life experience than I do. Many of you faced more things than I did in 2020. And so for me to try to put it in perspective would be to tell you things that you already know or are already feeling or know more than me about. So I don't think that's my job. I also don't think I would be doing my primary responsibility this morning, which is preaching the Word of God, preaching the text before us. I think too often we try to speak into the text rather than letting the text speak to us. And so I'm not going to preach a sermon trying to put 2020 into perspective. What I thought and really what I needed more than anything this week and this morning, and what I pray would be profitable for you this morning, was just to hear the gospel, to hear the good news. This is why we're here. This is what we are. This is what we are about. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what we have in God's providence before us is an incredibly gospel-rich text. This has been called the gospel according to Zephaniah. It's one of the passages that in the midst of the most anxiety and the most fear and the most nervousness and the most stress, it's one of the texts that I have run to the most in my life. I love the Minor Prophets. I love the book of Zephaniah, because for two-thirds of this book, some of the most harsh and angry wrath and judgment ever in the Bible is recorded. God's hatred of sin boils over to the point where you see absolute devastation. But it's against that black backdrop that the sparkling diamond of the gospel shines the most beautifully. It's like going to a jewelry store and being held up a diamond in front of that black felt or velvet they use. They put it up against a black backdrop because diamonds look shiniest against dark things. And so it's against that black backdrop of judgment and wrath that the gospel shines most beautifully. And when we get to Zephaniah 3:14-17, it just explodes. One pastor described it as if you're ripping the top off of a fire hydrant. The gospel just explodes out of it. I was walking our dog yesterday around our neighborhood, praying for the Lord's help, praying for the Lord's leading in this, thinking and listening to this passage over and over and over again. And I realized what I need more than anything is just to have the gospel poured over me. I need to be covered in it. I need to not just hear it this morning. I need it to cover me. I need to experience it. I need to be covered in it. And I hope that is profitable for you as well. As we begin this year, I was reminded of the great Martin Luther quote. He said that I need to hear the gospel every day because I forget it every day. How often, how easily we forget the gospel. We forget who we are. I think it's an incredible thing that we sang, I am who you say I am. How often we forget who we are. And so with that, let's turn to Zephaniah 3. I'm going to read, it says in the bulletin, 14-17. I'm actually going to start at verse 9. Just to give us a little bit more of an idea of where we are. And so let's read Zephaniah 3:9-17, and then I'll pray. This is God's word. For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. On that day, you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove them from your midst, your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord, those who are left in Israel. They shall do no injustice. They shall speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. For they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day, it shall be said to Jerusalem, "Fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word from Zephaniah. We pray that you would bless it this morning. We pray that you would have it nourish us. You would have it convict us where we need to be convicted. You would have it comfort where we need to be comforted. Father, you know us better than we know ourselves. You know what we need. And so, God, we just ask this morning that your word would dwell richly in your people. We pray that we would be transformed in this time by the gospel. We would be reminded of who we are and whose we are. Father, we pray that anybody in the room, anybody here who will hear this morning that does not know you would be drawn to you, that they would not just know about the love of God, know about the gospel of Jesus, but Father, they would experience it for themselves. We ask for your blessing in this time. I pray that you would use me, Father, a broken and insecure and insufficient human, Father, to deliver your word. I ask that anything I say that's from me and not you would fall to the ground, and that you would work in your people through your word. I pray this in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. So, like I said, I thought, what would be a great way to kick off the new year? What would be a great place in the Bible to take us? And I thought, man, Zephaniah is just ideal. It's perfect. Zephaniah is not a book that is very familiar to too many people. It's a short book, even amongst the minor prophets. It's kind of talked about by commentators as sort of being superfluous and kind of an added-on thing to the rest of the prophets who were pre-exile. And it's not one that's often thought about in terms of most encouraging, most beautiful Old Testament texts. But I thought this would be one where we could really dig in this morning. We could really experience the love of God for his people, because I don't know of a place where it is perhaps more passionately articulated than Zephaniah 3. What a beautiful, beautiful text we read this morning. So I thought maybe it'd be helpful to give you a little bit of an overview of Zephaniah, a little bit of an introduction to where we are in the history of redemption, and then to look at the two aspects that are most predominant in Zephaniah. I'm going to use kind of the whole book to outline and then zoom in on our text. And so, first of all, as an overview, just to set the scene, set the context of this book of Zephaniah, back in verse 1 of chapter 1, Zephaniah gives us a brief genealogy, which is pretty common amongst the prophets. But then he ends that verse by saying that he is prophesying in the days of Josiah. Josiah, I hope you remember, was a king that was unique in the history of Israel, a king who inherited the throne when he was 8 years old. I want you to imagine an 8-year-old king, what that would be like. Josiah is the king who followed two of the most evil kings in the history of Israel. And yet, about 10 years into his reign, they found the law of God in the temple. They found the book of the law in the temple. And from there, Josiah, led by Josiah, a great reform was done in the land. And one of the greatest periods of revival in the history of God's people took place. This is the context in which Zephaniah comes to prophesy. God raises up Zephaniah in this time where the people are excited about the law of God. They're excited to hear about and to study and to be around the people of God. And this is the context that we see Zephaniah in. And then at the end of Josiah's reign, it starts to fall off a little bit. It starts to kind of fall back to where it had. It sort of gets to the point where the people of Israel are reverting to their old ways. They're turning back away from God, and eventually they turn away completely. We are about 30 years before the time when Babylon is going to come and decimate Judah. It's going to come and take away Judah. So 30 years away from the time when Judah is going to be overrun by Babylon. That's where we are. And so Zephaniah writes to the people in kind of a prophecy about what is to come, the day of the Lord that is to come 30 years down the road. This prophecy absolutely speaks to the period of time in which he writes. You can see there in verse 4 of chapter 1, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. This is a prophecy that is given specifically to these people. But also you can see in Zephaniah a sweeping universal prophecy of the day of the Lord. This is not just a prophecy that is coming to Judah. It's a prophecy that is coming to the entirety of creation. Look at the way he starts right out of the gate in verse 2. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off from mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. This will be the continued theme throughout Zephaniah, where we're prophesying to Judah, but we're also prophesying to the whole of creation. And I just want to point out to you, because I found it very interesting, looking at verses 2 and 3, this is the exact reverse order of creation. This is the exact reverse order of even the flood narrative in Genesis 6. This is not just punishment or judgment. This is actual de-creation. This is an unraveling of the created order. This is a universal and sweeping judgment that is to come. One commentator joked that he does repeat the judgment that's being pronounced to Noah in Genesis 6, but even here he includes the fish. Even here, he includes the fish. That is a profound thing to think, that this is the flood plus. And so this is the judgment of the book of Zephaniah. He talks about the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord's anger. I don't want to beat the drum till it has no sound left in it, but don't forget about the repetition here. Repeatedly throughout the book of Zephaniah, we see the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord's anger, the day of the Lord's wrath. It's repeated throughout. This is the theme. God is angry. The God who hates sin, the God who hates your sin more than you do, the God who hates what sin has done to his beautiful creation, which he called good. And God will punish sin. And so I want to point out to you three things specifically that God is angry at. I think before we can really understand the essence of the gospel, before the gospel can really take hold in our hearts, we have to understand why the gospel is necessary in the first place. It's the same pattern that the Apostle Paul takes in the book of Romans, opening with Romans 1 and 2 to talk about the need for the gospel, to talk about why we are where we are. And so let's look at these. I want to point out three things to you. It's not all that's here, but these three are certainly pointed out. The first sin that Zephaniah addresses here is idolatry. You look starting in verse 4 of chapter 1. He says, I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal. And the name of the idolatrous priests, along with the priests, those who bow down on the roofs to the hosts of the heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear to Milcom. There's three instances, three specific examples of idolatry that he mentions here. The remnant of Baal, those who bow down on the roofs to the hosts of the heavens, and Milcom. Milcom's another name for Molech, the god of the Ammonites, who is most known for child sacrifice. That was kind of Molech's deal. All of these speak to different instances of idolatry. This is kind of a survey of the major idolatry in the Old Testament. And certainly in the land of Judah, these things were still prevalent, even in the midst of the reforms of Josiah. In fact, most of Josiah's work had to do with kind of trying to sweep these idols out of the land. But the remnant of Baal remains. I found it very interesting as I kind of thought through this. What does idolatry look like in us? It clearly looks like something specific here to Judah, but what does it look like in us? And I thought it was an interesting note that he says at the end of verse 5. He says, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear to Milcom. I think sometimes we have this picture in our head of idolatry where we kind of put God to the side and we place something in the place of God, putting God to the side. And that's certainly what idolatry is. But here he addresses a different type of idolatry, a different brand, if you will. There is a category here for loving God and loving something as much as God. That's a scary, scary thing. The fact that you can love God, you can do the right things, but you can love something as much as God. As I was thinking through examples of this, and there are several, I talked to my wife, Cynthia, about this, and she recalled a time when she was in high school. My wife, I've mentioned before, was an outstanding, phenomenal student. Pretty much the opposite of me in every way in high school. And she was a great student. She wanted to be the valedictorian. She was in that running. And she went to this youth group retreat where the theme was your treasure in heaven. This was the theme of the retreat. And she recalled in high school just how in that moment, she had been convicted of it before, but it was so real to her to see how much she both loved God, but also wanted to be the valedictorian. And it wasn't just that she wanted to be the valedictorian. It was that she needed to be the valedictorian. This was the identity that she needed. Yes, it's good to be on youth group retreats. Yes, it's good to do the right things and to love the Lord. And it's also good to try hard in school. Don't hear me wrong to say that that's a bad thing. But she was struck by just how much she needed to be the valedictorian. How often do we do this? I go to church every Sunday, but I need to feel financially secure. I read my Bible every single day, but I need to feel validated by my spouse or to feel validated by my friends. I need to get into that college. I need to get that job. I need to, whatever it is. What do you need? When you look into your heart, when you look deeply into yourself, what is not there that you wish was? What do you need? Loving God is a good thing, but what God is calling us to do in this example from Zephaniah is to love God with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength alone. God is alone. That's the way it has to be. And so often we mischaracterize and we undersell idolatry because we're not willing to see this in ourselves. We so often use our faith and our religious activity to justify idolatry. When I'm giving 90% to God and 10% to something else, or 50% to God and 50% to something else, it's very easy to slip into that. The second reason to see God's anger that's kindled against sin is found in verse 12. He says that I will punish the men who are complacent. Those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. Now, in that note, you'll see in your Bibles, if you have a little note at the bottom of the page that says that where the English says who are complacent, the actual phrase is the men who are thickening on the dregs. I had to look up what that means because that's not anything that sounds like anything that we say. thickening on the dregs. And I looked it up. It's a Hebrew euphemism for thickening that happens at the bottom of wine barrels. You know, that kind of sediment that goes down to the bottom of wine, that kind of thick, disgusting stuff that settles at the bottom of wine. We might be more familiar in our day with kind of when you get to the bottom of a cup of coffee and there's just coffee grounds everywhere down there, that last sip of coffee that's kind of gross. This week I had the example of hot chocolate as well, because that's what it made me think of. But apparently hot chocolate now, you put the powder, there's some kind of new kind of hot chocolate that, you know, it's in the bottom and you pour water. I don't know. Ask Cynthia. She knows. She's cooler than me. But the point is, like, you know what the dregs are in wine or coffee, this sediment that goes to the bottom. It's disgusting. And when you get a mouthful of it, it's not pleasant. But what he's describing here, he's using this Hebrew euphemism, thickening on the dregs, to describe people who have settled. People who are so comfortable in their faith, people who are so comfortable spiritually that they have completely lost any sense of God's actual presence, of God's actual person. Your faith has no communion at all. You're just settled there. One commentator said, you are comfortable in the worst way possible. You're easygoing in the worst kind of way. You've floated to the bottom of society spiritually. And this can manifest itself in several different ways. Sometimes it renders your relationship with God as merely transactional. Yes, God, I will behave, and I'll call on you when I need you, and when I call on you, you better be there. It's transactional. Sometimes it looks like using faith, using God to justify your political opinions, or using God to justify your social standing. God is merely useful to you. In some, it's acknowledging that God exists, but placing your attention so much into world affairs, so much into everything that's going on, that you've completely lost all sense of God being in control. God's sovereignty is more of a catchphrase to you than anything else. Are you there this morning? Have you thickened on the dregs? Have you grown complacent? Because God's anger is stirred against complacency. It can come out a lot of different ways. Are you comfortable or settled? Final thing that God expresses anger at, justifiably so, is if you flip over to chapter 3, now he's speaking back to Jerusalem. We've got this pattern in Zephaniah where he prophesies against Judah, and then he prophesies against the nations, and then he goes back to Jerusalem. You see the sweeping universal judgment there as well. The final thing God expresses anger at is the spiritual disposition of the people. And this is kind of the climax of the sin, if you will. This is kind of, it's building to this. Look at verse 2 of Zephaniah chapter 3. He says, "She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God." This is speaking to a heart that is so far removed from God, that is so distant from God, that you don't want God involved at all. You have decided in your heart that I can do better. I can live better. I don't need God right now. I don't need God in this. This is the spiritual disposition. It is self-reliance. And of course, this goes all the way back to the original sin. This goes all the way back to the garden. The question, is that really what God said? Why doesn't God want you to have that? Does God really care about you? Is God really good? This is at the very core of what sin is. It's that question of, is God really good? Is God really sovereign? Is God really what he says he is? Or are we really capable of doing it ourselves? And from the time of the fall, because we are broken, there is something deeply instilled within us that has this proclivity towards autonomy. We love the idea of self-rule. We love with a passion to communicate to people that I got this. We love it. We crave it. We need it. We need self-sufficiency. We need to feel like we are in control of our world. I think in God's grace and providence, nothing taught me about that more than the year 2020. How much I need to feel like I'm in control and how little control I actually have. How much I need to feel like I have some kind of an idea of what's coming next and some kind of an idea and ability to adjust my life so that it works the right way, and just how weak and frail I am. When my job is completely built around one-on-one relationship, it's completely built around spending time with people, and I'm told that I have to just stay home and not interact with anyone. I'm told that you now will be doing all your meetings and all your youth groups and all of your things over Zoom, the least personal way of doing anything in the history of the world. How little control I actually have. But this is what God is saying, is that these people have gone so far away that they have decided they can be self-reliant. And these are three sins that Zephaniah very clearly points out. This is why the anger of the Lord is kindled, and this is why the day of the Lord is coming. This is why judgment is coming, not just on the people of Judah, but on the nations. And before we get to Zephaniah, Zephaniah 3, the passage we read, I want to ask you a very important question. Is the day of the Lord a real thing to you? We read that in the Bible throughout the Old Testament. We read throughout, we get to the book of Revelation, we read about it. And yet, the majority, I would say, of people don't believe this is actually a thing. So many churchgoers don't believe that there is a day actually coming where the Lord is going to return and judge sin. And the majority of the people you know definitely don't believe that it's a thing. I can guarantee you that. And just a reminder before you get too comfortable, sitting in church saying that, yes, the day of judgment is coming for all of those people out there. The majority, the vast majority of the book of Zephaniah is written to Judah. These are God's people. These are people that should know better. These are the religious. These are not the pagans. These are not the world. They are addressed in Zephaniah 2. But these are the spiritual people. So we can't get too comfortable. And you have to ask yourself, is this actually real to me? Is there actually a day of the Lord coming? Sadly, over time, the church, we've developed two distinct narratives about God. One narrative goes like this. God loves everyone the exact same way. He is a God of unconditional, universal acceptance. He loves you just the way you are, and he died on the cross to show you how much he loves you, and only that. All you need to do is believe that God loves you and accept this acceptance and live in it. That's all you need to do. You have the power to overcome circumstances. You need to just accept that you are accepted by God. The other narrative goes like this. God loves his people in a unique and covenantal way. God's love is rooted in promises that go back long before creation. And God is a God who keeps his promises. He's a God of holiness and righteous perfection. We are not that. And so we need to seek humbly God and ask for forgiveness and find ourselves, our identity in the person of Jesus Christ before it's too late, so that we can truly experience the love of God, which is deep and rich and covenantal and stronger than we could ever understand. The problem in the first narrative is that we are simply ignorant of how much God loves us. The problem in the second one is that we are rebels against a holy God in need of a Savior. And if you have a problem with God's wrath, if you have a problem with the fact that God is going to punish sin, you don't have a problem with fundamentalism or Calvinism. You have a problem with the Bible. because this is what's here. Kevin DeYoung writes this. He says, the cry of the Bible is not that you're loved and everyone is loved the same way. It is not that God does not punish and God will heal you. You're already accepted. Just live in the acceptance. Here is the cry of the Bible. And I love Zephaniah because he explicitly states it. I don't have to come up with it. Here's the cry of the Bible. Zephaniah 2, verse 3. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. Kevin DeYoung closes what he said by saying there are too many Christians that are embarrassed by verses like that. And that's why you don't hear them preach from their pulpits. Seek the Lord. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Not because you have the power to overcome circumstances and you're accepted. So that you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. The day of the Lord is real and it's coming. And you're not going to be saved by your Christian upbringing or your church attendance or your ability to be good to people or the fact that you are accepted and you need to embrace that acceptance. You need to rely upon a Savior. You need to seek forgiveness. We'll talk about Zephaniah 3:17. That's the verse that really should be highlighted in your Bible and all of that. Yes, yes, yes. But Zephaniah 2:3 ought to be just as much on your mind. Zephaniah 2:3 ought to be just as important to you. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. This anger, this wrath, this justifiable punishment that is coming for sin, this horrible day of the Lord, God will sweep away all that we know, all that we see. This is and should be a terrifying message. And yet, Zephaniah doesn't end there. Praise be to God, Zephaniah doesn't end there. And like I said, you have to see the darkness of God's wrath and the reason for God's wrath. You have to see the darkness of your own heart. You have to see your own sin in order for the gospel to become real and vivid and experiential. Without Zephaniah 2, without Zephaniah, the first two-thirds of the book, chapter 3, 9 to 17, doesn't look nearly as beautiful. And truly, what we read this morning are some of the most beautiful verses in the entire Bible. Truly, truly a beautiful thing. As I was reflecting yesterday and just praying for the Lord's leading and praying for the Lord's help, I just kind of put these verses on a loop as I was listening in my headphones, walking the dog. And I'm like, just, I don't need to really say a whole lot. Read these verses. This is what is so amazing to think that God is not just here to accept us. God is not just here to say, I've loved you and you just need to know that you're loved. No, God is just as passionate about his love for his people as he is about punishing sin. God's passion rings just as true in Zephaniah 3 as it does in Zephaniah 1 and 2. I want to look at four blessings that are highlighted in the verses we read. As Zephaniah describes to us, as he's described to us the day of the Lord's anger, Zephaniah describes to us what the day of the rest of restoration will look like. This glorious day, this glorious time when Jesus will return and we will see him face to face. And here is what will happen. Here are the blessings that are laid out. First, we look in verses 9 and 10. It says that God is bringing in the nations. He says that for that time, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech. He said at the end of verse 8, it's my decision to gather the nations. This is at the essence of what we see at the day of restoration is that all the people of every tribe, tongue, and nation will be gathered. And their speech will be purified. Their speech will be changed. We see this in its kind of initial fulfillment at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. We see it in Ephesians 2, where he says the dividing wall of hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles has been broken down. At the heart of the Old Testament, which is written to the Israelites, is this whole theme and this idea, this glorious truth that God is going to bring in the nations as well. He is not just the God of the Israelites. He is the God of the nations. And have you thought of this? Have you thought of what that's really going to be like? Because God is just as much the God of Ghana as he is of Germany, and just as much the God of the United States as he is of North Korea. And one day, every believer, every person who is in Christ is going to be gathered, and their speech is going to be purified, and we, with one tongue and one voice, are going to worship the King for eternity. That's what's pictured here. And no matter what you think about the coronavirus or protocols or masks or any of this, let's marinate in a second on the idea of what worship will be like without any of these things, without masks, without protocols, without racial and cultural barriers, without anything. It's just worship. It's a glorious thought. Verses 11 and 12, God says that I'm going to remove the shame from my people. I'm going to remove your shame. This is another just glorious thought, almost too glorious to even really wrap your head around. We are to be humbled now so we won't be humiliated later. On the day of judgment, shame will be removed. Insecurity will be removed. There will be no reason to try to make yourself look good. No more reason to paint the picture you want everybody to see. We will be judged. Our deeds will be displayed. We will hear all of the things that we have ever done. And I've thought about this before, even as a believer, like, I don't really want people to know all of the deeds that I've done. I really don't want that moment for that to be read out loud. And I used to picture it as this tail between my legs kind of moment where I just have to limp in and hear about all the terrible things I've done. But that's the opposite of what Zephaniah is describing. Your deeds will be read, but your shame has been removed. And the reason why you can have your shame removed is the next section, the next blessing in verses 14 and 15. God says that he will remove judgment. He opens this beautiful section in Zephaniah 3:14. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all of your heart, because God has removed the judgment. God has removed, he's taken away the judgments against you, and you have no reason to fear evil. And he even gives us this glorious messianic promise in verse 14. You know why? Or verse 15. You know why you no longer have to fear evil? It's because the King, the Lord, is in your midst. We will need no sun, for he will be our light. This is the picture. Shame and judgment gone forever. The King is in our midst. Evil removed. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it's amazing to think. I love verse 14 because, like, I've worked in four churches. I've seen all sorts of different personalities. And I've seen people that, you know, they literally break into tears and weeping at the time when we sing songs and worship. And I've seen people that they wouldn't raise their hand if they wanted to ask a question in worship. You know, the old Presbyterian thing where you're not allowed to come above the elbows or whatever. But here, like, I love this in verse 14. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Rejoice and exult with all your heart. It does not matter what your personality is. On that day, you will not be able to contain yourself. It will be bursting out of you because you will see the King in your midst. But then we get to the climax. O. Palmer Robertson calls Zephaniah 3:17 the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. I love that quote. It's the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. In other words, if you haven't heard Zephaniah 3:17 before today, or you haven't heard it in a long time, I want you to go into your Bible, circle it, highlight it, draw an arrow to it. Whatever you have to do, this should be a verse that you know. This should be a verse that you know, just like you know John 3:16. This is unbelievable. Not only will God unify you in speech, make your speech pure. Not only will God remove your shame, not only will God remove the judgment against you, God himself is going to rejoice and exalt over you. He says in verse 14, rejoice and exalt with all your heart. Now he's saying that God is going to rejoice over you. God is going to look at you like a father who delights in his children, like a groom who is laying eyes on his bride for the first time, and like a warrior who is rejoicing in his victory. This is the picture of Zephaniah 3. God is going to sing over you. He's going to rejoice over you with singing. What a thought that is. What an amazing thing to think of. I think the problem for many of us, the reason why many of us don't really grasp the glory of the gospel on a very real and practical level, is because we have a very boring God. Very dull God. We have a God who in our minds is kind of like a psychologist. He's kind of stoic and even keel, and he's kind of, you know, like that's the picture we have of this stoic and dull God. Some of us picture God as like this police officer who's just waiting to pounce when we do something wrong. What we have in Zephaniah 3 is a picture like Jesus gives us in Luke 15 in the parable of the prodigal son. We picture God like the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son, but this is a picture of the God that the younger brother sees. The father who sees his son far in the distance and comes sprinting after him, throws his arms around him, calls for the fattened calf because we're partying tonight because you've come home. God will sing over you. He will sing over you because he will look at you and he will see his handiwork. He will see his great work of redemption, his great work of salvation. He will look at you and he will see the righteousness of Jesus, which has been laid upon you. This is what God will see when he sees you. And all he can do when he sees that is sing over you, delight over you. And so as I wrap up here, do you know that God? Do you know the God of Zephaniah 3? A lot of you are Christians. A lot of you are here every week. A lot of you read your Bible every day. A lot of you, as you contemplate your relationship with God, you know, you would say, you know, we're good, God and I. We're good. But do you know the God of Zephaniah 3? Do you know the God who is just as passionate about hating your sin as he is about loving you? The God who will do everything he can to remove sin from his creation, but loves you so much that when he sees you clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, he sings and delights over you. That's the God that we need now. That's the God that we need in 2021. That's what we're going to celebrate here in just a minute at the table. God has invited us to sit and eat, to take part in the meal that reminds us that he has made us at peace with God. If you don't know Jesus this morning, if you have not experienced the gospel, you've not tasted of its goodness, I want you to understand two things that Zephaniah clearly communicates. Number one, the day of judgment is coming. Zephaniah is a warning. You need to know there is ramification for sin. But the second thing is that as passionate as God is about punishing sin, God loves his people. There is not one person in here, not one person in this room that is so good that they're beyond the need of God's grace. But there's not one person that's so bad that they're beyond the reach of God's grace. And that is a glorious truth that we can rejoice in. So let me pray. Father, I know that I need to hear that this morning. I need to hear that message as this year begins and as we go forward. And so I just ask that it would be as real and as experiential and as true in my head and in my heart as it has ever been. I thank you for this word from Zephaniah that you've given, that we might know more about you, God, that we might know that you are a God who rejoices over his people. I pray that this would not just be something we hear on a Sunday morning and we go about our business, but God, we would know and experience and taste and see that the Lord is good, and that we might live in that beauty, that we might face our circumstances, we might face the evil and the confusion of this world, knowing whose we are, knowing who we belong to, and knowing that one day you will make all things new. We will see Jesus face to face. We pray now as we go to the table, Father, that you will indeed help us to taste and see that you are good. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for being made at peace with you, that he's justified us by his blood.